Please be seated. There we go. We began our study of Mark chapter 13 with the disciples expressing their awe at the temple complex, the buildings that were there in Jerusalem, and the Lord predicting that not one of those stones would be left upon another at the temple. When they arrived at the Mount of Olives, the disciples, if you recall, asked two questions, and they were, when will this cataclysmic event, the end of time, happen? And the second question is, what is the sign indicating that this was about to come to fruition? The disciples were operating under the impression that when the Messiah would come, all these events would take place at the same time. They didn't realize that the Messiah's advent would be on two occasions, two advents. And so the Lord was continuing to educate and prepare them for what was to come, and ultimately, through them, us. The Lord answered their second question first. If you recall, in verses 5 through 13, he gave them general signs, signs that would occur throughout the last days, which began in Jesus' generation, and the last days will come to an end at his second advent. However, the first phase of his prediction, the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem, which did occur in AD 70, would be a type or foreshadowing of a second phase, the destruction of the cosmological temple, the heavens and the earth, at the time of his return. Now, last week, we focused upon the first phase, verses 14 through 23, and he gave us the specific instructions for his people to flee Jerusalem when they saw the abomination of desolation coming, the Roman army under General Titus. And we pointed out that is exactly what the church did at that time, escaping the horrible tribulation the temple, the city, and the people had experienced. In addition, we also mentioned that that judgment by God was the result of the covenant curses upon theocratic Israel due to their disobedience. The most visible thing that symbolized his covenant blessings, the temple, was now destroyed in a manner that had never been seen nor will occur again. But that also gave way in God's redemptive plans to the last phase of the temple in redemptive history, which pointed to Christ himself and through him the church, the Israel of God, which would be built by both Jew and Gentile, a spiritual nation, a spiritual people, a spiritual temple, which would be built by living stones, as Peter stated. You and I, God's elect, would make up the new temple in every generation. And this brings us to our text today, which will be from Mark chapter 13, verses 24 through 27. So please open your Bibles if you haven't already done so, as we will be reading in just a moment the Gospel of Mark chapter 13, verses 24 to 27. Hear now the reading of God's Word. But in those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in heavens will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send forth his angels and will gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest end of the earth to the farthest end of heaven. This is the word of God. Let us pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Great and glorious Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be pleased to help us see Christ, listen to Christ's words, and listen from our Lord's teaching. Help us to experience what His Majesty wishes as we embark upon this portion of Scripture that speaks about the end of time in history. We can't do that on our own unless you superintend our study. So we look to you to open our spiritual eyes and ears so that we can learn and be comforted by our Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So beginning with verse 24, the Lord transitions away from the tribulation that marks the destruction of Herod's temple to the destruction of the cosmological temple at his second advent. Dr. Cornelius Venema, in his book on eschatology, entitled The Promise of the Future, which I highly recommend, points out regarding the tribulation. Quote, "It is difficult, if not impossible, to restrict the application of these verses to the events around AD 70, because this passage, like many other biblical prophecies, displays the characteristics of prophetic foreshortenings and biblical typology, which we've spoken about previously. Though the prophecy was clearly fulfilled in AD 70, that was an initial fulfillment which typifies circumstances that will subsequently refer and anticipates the return of Christ at the end of the age." End quote. Now, let's not lose sight on what's going on here. The Lord is answering the disciples' second question of when will this happen. He's already given them the signs that lead up to this event, his return. When will the end of time be? That is the question that's under consideration. So the Lord now is helping them to understand that the destruction of Herod's temple is not yet the end. It is the beginning of the birth pains. The result of this is that they are to understand that the end of time will be delayed and be at some future date. So the Lord begins with yet another adversative that signals a change or a contrast. But in those days, after that particular destruction, the Lord begins to describe the events that would signal the very end of the last days. Let's be clear. These verses are not, 24 to 27, they are not about signs that the end will be near. They simply mean that it is the end. These are not signs. The Lord is using Old Testament language here in these verses depicting the very end. He says, "The sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will be falling from heaven, and the powers that are in heaven will be shaken." The sun and the light reflected off the moon, not giving any more light, simply is not a reference to the destruction of the temple, the physical temple. These events point to a broader geographic and cosmological event. It is the end of the last days and history as we know it. Now, this reminds us language from the Old Testament. So, for example, we see that in Isaiah 13:9, where it states, "Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel, with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it." Isaiah 32:2-4. "For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He has given them over to slaughter, and all the hosts of heaven will wear away." There it is, that language. "And the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts will also wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from the fig tree." We need to look at Ezekiel, for example, chapter 32, verses 7 and 8. We read, really explicitly, And when I extinguish you, I will cover the heavens and darken their stars. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon will not give its light. All the shining lights in the heavens I will darken over you and will set darkness on your land, declares the Lord God. Finally, when we look at the book of Joel 2:10, he says, before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. All this is language that reminds us from the Old Testament about the end of the end. And that's the language that Jesus is speaking here. He's not talking about specifically the temple. We know that that's not the case. So he's transitioned from phase one, if you will, with the typology of the temple being destroyed, now to the end when Jesus returns and the new heavens and the new earth will be brought in when the current ones are renewed. Dr. E.J. Young, renowned professor and theologian of the Old Testament, who taught at Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote these words regarding this items here. He says, nature dresses herself in the clothing of wrath. The stars were created to give light. Now they withhold it. Creation will bring about darkness. These passages point to the great and terrible day of the coming of the Lord. One, to save his people. And number two, to pass judgment upon the unrepentant. So that is what the disciples, reflecting the prevailing view of the day, believed was supposed to happen with the Messiah when he came. The idea of the temple being destroyed in a manner that the Lord predicted would only in their minds mean that the end had come. What the Lord is trying to teach them, is that the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem was not yet the end. It was only part of the beginning of the birth pains. The end would be delayed. It would come at some far-off time period after that tribulation. It's important for them to get this. Because if they didn't get it, they themselves would be especially susceptible to false Christs who could deceive them into believing that they are he and then lead them astray. Just like in every generation, we also have to be careful, don't we? Not to think that when we experience tribulation, that this is the end. We must not follow false Christs. To hear such things can be very disturbing. What would you do if someone told you that Christ's return is within your lifetime, or perhaps even set a date? Christians in every generation have made decisions when they've received this kind of information or predictions that have been detrimental to their faith and looked foolish. Folks sold their houses, their farms, their earthly possessions to go prepare themselves for the return of the Lord. Many false Christs have profited from this type of prediction. When so-called prophets point to rumors of wars, earthquakes, famine, wars, that these events point to the imminent return of Christ, what must we say to them? These are only birth pains. We must stop looking at the news daily regarding heartbreaking events, wars, natural disasters, which are all around us, and conclude that the end is imminently near. His Majesty would say that these are only signs that will be throughout the last days. Beloved, we've been warned several times now, just in this chapter. You see, as we continue down in our passage today, the end, when Jesus comes back, is the end. There's nothing to look for. those general signs, the earthquakes, the rumors of wars, and so forth, they would be nothing but signs of the birth pains. When the new creation comes with the return of Christ, there will be no signs. It will be like a thief coming in the night, unexpected. Thieves don't make appointments. Now, please note the subtle but important shift by the Lord from the second to the third person plural, they. We'll see in verse 26. They, not you, referring to the disciples. They, those that live in that generation, will see. This signals a delay to this event about which he is speaking about. The apostles are not the they. He's been speaking you, plural, to they, plural. You follow? Well, what will they see? This last generation, if you will. Well, he tells us, the Son of Man coming in clouds. Now, let's take this apart. First, the Son of Man is the title Jesus used of himself. If you recall, when he was informing the disciples of his impending death and resurrection in Jerusalem in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he said, the Son of Man. The Son of Man, the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and be persecuted and ultimately die and be resurrected. So the title, the Son of Man, comes directly from Daniel chapter 7. There the Son of Man coming on the clouds, it states. The Son of Man is a distinct messianic title. But it's the one where we've pointed out that the Lord has used and likes to use most about himself. Now, let's take a moment to consider these clouds and what they mean. See, the clouds are a biblical symbol of the presence of God. The clouds on Mount Sinai, if you recall, comes down indicating what? The presence of God. During the desert journey, the cloud, the presence of God, protected God's people. If you recall, a cloud came down in the Mount of Transfiguration. It symbolized the awful presence, majesty, and power of God. What Jesus is describing here is not the inaugural glory, but the consummation of his glory and kingdom. This is not the already, which we are living in right now. What is being described is the not yet. That is the fullness. Remember, the already, but not yet. His reign, which is seen by the eye of faith today, will one day be revealed to all that he is the king over not just the earth, but of all creation. He will be coming, as he says, with much power and glory. Who will see this? Everyone will see this. Love it. The passage does not speak of a secret return. The cosmological events described here cannot support the notion of some secret rapture. It just simply can't. And is there anything else we might ask that in this passage that is telling us that it is the end of the end and not the beginning of yet another age before the end? Well, I think the next verse makes it abundantly clear. Before I read it, let's turn to Matthew chapter 13, verses 40 to 42, which will give us insight, a greater insight into the passage we're studying today. And it reads, Matthew 13, 40 to 42. So just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So at the end of the age, the Lord will send, when he returns, his angels everywhere to gather and to separate. To gather the elect and separate them from those that not knew Christ. This is the great and glorious day of his second return. The scripture nowhere tells us of a secret second return that essentially requires now, if you think about it, a third advent that is public. The additional information that we have from this chapter, apart from Daniel 7, is the gathering and the separating by the angels on the last day. The gathering of the elect is a huge theme in the Old Testament. Jesus will come with great power and glory to collect his saints. The verbiage of collection is used of and referred only to Yahweh. The obvious implication is that the Son of Man is divine. Jesus is both 100% God and 100% man. Paul describes a unique event that will happen in history that is, as of yet has not happened. I'm referring to Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. And he says, "For this reason also," making reference for God about the Son, "highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow." This is yet to happen. "Every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is at this time that all of humanity will acknowledge him for who he is, both his people as well as his enemies. It is at this time that every knee shall bow, sadly, many unreluctantly, and every tongue will confess that he, Jesus, is Lord. It is at this time that there will no longer be sin, sickness, suffering, persecution. Jesus will put an end to it for his people. What a wonderful day to look forward to when the Lord Jesus returns. How wonderful it will be when we can't sin anymore. Won't that be wonderful? God will take our pains away altogether. But for those who reject Jesus, it will be a horrible day. God's long suffering will come to an end. He will have justice and rest from his righteous anger. And so shall our long suffering come to an end as well. You see, the Bible says that everyone will be bowing the knee, submitting and acknowledging the king's kingship. And not only will all communicate with this non-verbal language, but also do this with our words. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is the Lord. But at that time, salvation will not be possible for those that did not know Jesus at all. John 12, 47 through 50 tells us the following. "If anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Jesus yet again makes it clear that he came not to bring about the fullness of the last day. At his first advent, he came to bring, from this passage, we learn, salvation. We're living in a time of salvation. This is the time. This is your opportunity to accept Christ's gracious offer of salvation. But he says that those who reject me and does not receive my sayings will be judged at the last day. Question. Do you wish to bend your knee and confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord at the last day as one who is his child? Or do you wish to do that as one who rejected him? Will you be as one who hates him, as one who rejects him? Jesus said that those that persecute him do so because they hate him. Now that sounds a little strong, Pastor, you may say. Why would anyone hate him? Well, Jesus answered those questions only a few verses ago. The Lord tells us in verse 13 of the same chapter that the world hates him. He says, because of my name, what I represent, my very name, what I did on the cross, the need, the very need for me to go to the cross. That cross will require every man to come to grips with the reality that they are wicked and deserve to go to hell. No one wants to hear that. Although we need to hear that, don't we? That requires humility on our part, doesn't it? It requires an ability to accept spiritual truth. The gospel requires that we come to that place that we, in the estimation of God, not man, that we are wicked and justly deserve his punishment. We have to confess our sinfulness and hopelessness before God, don't we? We have to ask for forgiveness that can only, here it is, that can only come by the work of Christ, by Christ himself. People just don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way. They just simply don't. You see, that's not a notion that is part of the spirit of the age today. Man will either deny this or want to add his own works of restitution. Man wants to call the shots and may reject Christ when he realizes that he is unable to negotiate with God. But for those to whom the eyes of grace it has been given, it's a different story. The humility needed to see our estate before God, made possible with a regenerated heart, will help you to irresistibly see that Christ is the only way and that he freely offers himself to you and a pardon for your sins. See, when you entrust yourself to him by faith and confess him with your mouth, the Bible tells us that you will be saved. You will not be as one of those that have no hope, as one of those that reluctantly on that day will bend the knee, being prepared to pay for your sins throughout eternity. No, you would be as one who's about to enjoy eternity in the presence of our Savior, our blessed Savior. Call out to him now by faith. Trust what the Lord has done on the cross is holy and entirely sufficient for you. And commit your life and eternity to Jesus, our Savior. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do look forward to that day. We look forward to that day when you will send your Son, who will put an end to all things, and especially sin. We pray, Father, that you would help us to gain comfort in knowing that because you have sent your Son to your people, that we will not have to endure your righteous anger. We are ever so thankful, Heavenly Father, that you have placed that anger and that punishment upon your Son on our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have given to us your righteousness so that we may be able to stand before our Heavenly Father. You are a great Savior. You are a great God who loves us with an eternal love. We pray, Lord Jesus, that we would listen to your words, that we would not be swayed by false prophets who teach things that are not in your scripture. That we do not fall prey to date setting, but rather that we would know, because you've already told us in advance, that these are nothing but birth pains. The time is not yet. Help us. Help us to grow. Help us to learn. And help us to disciple one another and take great comfort in knowing that although these things are very difficult, these wars, rumors of wars, these tornadoes, these horrible things that we see going around us, that they're tribulation, they're signs of tribulation that last throughout all of the inter-Advent period. And we're so thankful that when you come, we look forward to that day when your angels will come and gather us and bring us up to you, if we are that last generation. And you will bring about the righteous kingdom of God in its fullness upon a new heavens and a new earth, of which we will celebrate and sing praises to your name, and sing praises to our great Father for his goodness and his mercy towards his people. Help us this very day, Heavenly Father, to take comfort in that. And not only comfort, but to take joy and to have such a great zeal this day as we go about our week and months and days ahead to proclaim the praises of your name. And consider a joy when we are counted by you to share in the sufferings and shame of Christ, for we bear his marks. And we pray that you would be glorified by all these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name, amen.